Brethren, during Christ's ministry, you know, particularly the latter part of his ministry when he gave the Olivet Prophecy to the apostles, he gave us some significant warnings that we need to pay attention to in our Christian lives today. He gave a very sober warning that one of the problems that would happen throughout time, and particularly at the end, would be the problem of people having their agape love grow cold. In other words, the love that is imparted to us through the Holy Spirit, the very love of God that we're supposed to be developing in our Christian lives to be molded in His image. He said that one of the major problems that would be happening, you know, throughout time in the church is people having their agape love grow cold. Now, if you think about that, that's a very disturbing thing. That's something that can keep us out of the kingdom of God. And Christ even tells us this is going to be a very substantial problem, you know, so it's something that we need to pay attention to. So what we're going to do in the sermon today is to look at this particular subject. And if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's "The Love of Many Will Grow Cold." Again, "The Love of Many Will Grow Cold." Now, you probably recognize that quote is coming directly from Matthew chapter 24, and you're right. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll look at a section of Scripture where this, you know, direct quote comes from. Now, this is a section of Scripture we talked about in my last sermon, and we're going to, you know, cover the same ground we covered last time, but also, you know, have an emphasis here on verse 12 and cover some things we didn't talk about last time. And that's Matthew 24. We'll start reading in verse 9. "And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, just to get the context here, I want to emphasize here in verse 9, you know, he talks about, you know, being hated for his name's sake. Now, what group of people would be hated for Christ's name's sake? Well, obviously, that would only be his followers. You know, that would only be the, you know, people who recognize him as the Messiah and are trying to follow his teachings in their lives. That's who would be being addressed here. And the point I'm trying to make is over these next couple of verses, if we understand the context here, it's very much focused on addressing problems within the Church of God. And oftentimes that particular point there gets missed, and we try to apply it to just the world in general. And while those concepts, you know, many concepts can apply to the world in general, he's specifically addressing the church. And we'll see here picking up in verse 10. "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." Now, we talked a lot about this verse last time, you know, and particularly the facts that the words "offended" and "betrayed" there don't carry the meanings of how we typically use those words in English. And we recover some of that ground again today. And now, picking up in verse 11, "And then many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now, this verse obviously is going to be our main focus today. And in verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, if you noticed a couple of things here, again, as I mentioned, the context here is, again, focusing specifically towards the church. And the way that we know that is in verse 12, the Greek word here for love is the word agape. You know, that's the Bible, that's the word the Bible uses to refer to, the, you know, the godly form of love that we receive through the Holy Spirit. So the only people who can be having their agape love grow cold are those who had agape love in the first place. You know, in other words, those who had the Holy Spirit. And then, the verse right after in verse 13 says, you know, those who endure to the end will be saved. Well, who can endure to the end and be saved? Well, that's only people who've been offered their opportunity for salvation. You know, so obviously who we're talking about in this whole picture here is specifically towards church members. Now, before we start looking specifically at, you know, the principles related to, you know, our love growing cold and what we can do in our lives to try to, you know, prevent our love growing cold, I think first we need to understand the magnitude of the problem. Because notice here that Christ says the love of many will grow cold. Now, as we're going to see here, this is a rather sobering picture that he's painting here. Now, to share with you why I say this, if we look at the Greek word that's translated here as many, it is transliterated into English as polus, P-O-L-U-S, Strong's number 4183. And the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiro Zaheites. Now, again, if you look at Zaheites' write-up about this, or even most other lexicons as they address this word, you'll see it has a wide variety of nuances of meaning. It's kind of similar to the English word many. In other words, you can have a variety of different nuances of meaning of what's intended by using that word, you know, when you consider context and how it's used. And this word functions very similarly. But what's interesting is if you look at how Zaheites addresses this, is he's covering these, you know, varieties of different nuances of meaning. There's a particular definition he gives, and he specifically cites this verse as an example. And let me just quote to you the definition he gives for this. He says, quote, "Also the many, meaning the most, the greater number, but implying exceptions." So you can see here the definition he's giving for many here is the majority. You know, that's the concept of what he's getting at. Now, if you think about of saying, okay, of those who've received the Holy Spirit, who have agape love, Christ would be warning that the majority could have, you know, their love grow cold. That's a sobering picture, isn't it? And that's kind of a frightening picture that we need to take seriously. Now, one could argue, you know, looking at the very fact that this word has, again, a variety of nuances of meaning depending upon context, and go, well, that's not really what Christ was getting at. You know, he was painting a more positive picture. Well, again, one could argue that because, again, Zaheites is one Greek scholar giving his opinion on that. But let's look at a variety of other scriptures that paint a very similar picture. Yeah, because again, oftentimes this is something that, you know, as church members, we don't like to look at because it's a disturbing, ugly picture. But let's just look at a variety of other scriptures, again, that point to us a very similar outcome, very similar picture. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. It's Matthew chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 13. Again, Matthew 7 and verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now again, that is a very straightforward, easy-to-understand statement. Again, the ramifications of this statement are disturbing and upsetting, but it's not hard to understand his words. And oftentimes what I've found, you know, in my years in the Church of God, which has really been my entire life, is oftentimes church members look at verses like this, and what you hear then is mental gymnastics from them. In other words, they kind of go, well, he doesn't really mean that ugly picture. Well, all he's trying to say here is that it's just the first fruits that are called right now. You know, it's just a small number of people who are given the opportunity to understand the truth. That's all he's really getting at. Now, again, that's a much more emotionally satisfying conclusion, but that's not what the Bible says either. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to read here the parable of the wedding feast. Now, as you can imagine, verse 14 is kind of what we're headed towards, but I want you to see the entire context leading up to this verse, because if we understand the context, then it's real clear what verse 14 is saying. But let's just start here in verse 1. It's Matthew 22 in verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to the servants, The wedding is ready, and to those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, now did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now notice verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, again, in the context of what he's just described here, it's not hard to understand what he means by "many are called and few are chosen." He's talking about a very ugly attrition rate. I mean, that's the whole context of the entire parable. You know, and again, just to get the whole context of what's being addressed here, there's a very obvious analogy that's taking place in this parable. He starts off with, "The kingdom of God is like this." Oh, the kingdom of God is like a king who's putting on a wedding for his son. Okay, this is pretty obvious. The king is God the Father, the son is Jesus Christ, and who is it who's invited to the wedding to marry Jesus Christ? This would be church members who were called to salvation. You know, that's who's being addressed here. And notice, all those being addressed in this parable have been invited to the wedding. So when we get to the end and we say, "many are called and few are chosen," it's not hard to understand what he's saying. He's talking about a very ugly attrition rate, is what he's saying. Now again, oftentimes I've seen church members do mental gymnastics with this and go, "Oh, he's really just saying that only if you are called at this time, you know, that only just, it's just the first fruits that are called." While it's true that just the first fruits who are called, all that we're addressing here are those invited to the wedding. And it says the many are called, the few are chosen. We're not addressing anyone who's not called. You know, that's not even the context of what's happening. So when you say many are called, few are chosen, what you're obviously saying is there's a lot of people invited, and a substantial portion of them, before they endure to the end, their love grows cold, they turn away from the truth, and they lose their chance at being a part of the wedding. Because notice what happens. You know, here he talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth and being cast into outer darkness. We're talking about the lake of fire. You know, it's not difficult. Again, the concepts here are not difficult. They're just very emotionally disturbing and not emotionally satisfying. Now turn over also to Matthew chapter 20. We'll see a similar comment made here. Now we're not going to go through the entire parable here of the workers in the vineyard. I just want you to notice verse 16 because it makes a similar comment, you know, that we just read in Matthew 22:14. In Matthew 20, verse 16, it says, "So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Again, we're saying the same concept here. You know, and basically, again, to put it in modern day terminology and just into a sentence, you know, we're talking about a very ugly attrition right here. Now, as I've mentioned, in my experience, you know, growing up in the Church of God all of my life, what I like to refer to as mental gymnastics is something I've experienced a lot in addressing these particular scriptures or even discussing them oftentimes with other church members. Because again, the conclusion they point to is not an emotionally satisfying conclusion, it's a sobering and ugly conclusion. And just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, probably about maybe 10, 15 years ago, it's been quite a while now, I was having a conversation about these types, you know, these kind of verses with a very good friend of mine. We were both individuals that loved to study God's Word and loved to discuss it for hours and to debate various concepts. And just so you also kind of understand the relationship as I kind of tell the story here, both me and my good friend had rather sarcastic senses of humor. You know, so sometimes we'd make a point with each other and kind of spar discussing an idea, I could kind of get sarcastic with one another, and it wasn't offensive to the other, that was just our personalities. And again, that's important to kind of understand as I tell you some of the conversation later. Well, in discussing all of this, I mentioned to my friend a lot of the same concepts I've just laid out here. You know, it makes the comment, you know, that, you know, that the way is narrow and difficult, there are few that find it. It mentions, you know, the Bible mentions many are called, few are chosen. You know, it's painting a pretty obvious picture here. And my friend told me, oh, that just couldn't be. And his whole appeal was, God's just too loving for that. You know, a loving God just wouldn't do that. And he literally went to the point of telling me that, you know, that a loving God, if he thought that he was going to make mankind and then have to throw a substantial portion of them into the lake of fire, he wouldn't even create mankind in the first place, because that's just not what a loving God would do. And again, as I mentioned, we both had kind of sarcastic senses of humor. So to try to get him to see what I was saying, this is how I responded to him. I looked at him and said, so what you're saying is, a loving God, he would never, never do something like create a class of angelic beings, millions of them, if not billions of them, to then later have to turn around and take an entire one-third of them and throw them in the lake of fire. He would never do that, because that just wouldn't be loving. You sure about that? You know, and as you know, and I could see my friend, he kind of hit him when I used this analogy, you know, this example, and he started kind of backpedaling, because he realized that this wasn't a speculative or, you know, going out on a limb example. This was a very easily provable example from the Bible. You know, we know for an absolute fact God created, you know, millions, if not billions, we don't have the exact number, you know, of angels. But then he turned around, you know, and gave them free moral agency. One third of them rebelled, and the Bible clearly tells us that one third is going like a fire. So again, when we see these comments about many called, few are chosen, we need to take this seriously. And when Christ tells us that many, you know, that many will have their love grow cold, that's a very sober warning that we need to take very seriously. You know, it's not a mild thing. So now, to understand how we can maybe prevent our love from growing cold as individuals, let's turn back over to Matthew 24. Let's go through, because we're going to see here as we go through the verses, you know, not only verse 12, but the verses around us. It gives us a lot of clues, you know, a lot of good insight into things that can cause our love to grow cold, and therefore things that we can do to avoid, you know, that happening to us, things that we can practice in our own lives, and we can take Christ's warnings here. Now, let's start off again in verse 10. So then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, we talked about this verse quite a bit in my last sermon. You know, and as I mentioned in that sermon, I'll mention again today, the word offended here is not, you know, the meaning being expressed here is not how we typically use the word offended. You know, in our modern day culture today, when you say, well, that you know, I'm offended by that, or that offended me, what we're normally referring to is something emotionally upset an individual. In other words, they, you know, someone else said something that, you know, that they, or did something that they felt was emotionally, you know, was insensitive or rude or offensive to them, and they felt, you know, emotionally hurt by it. You know, that's, you know, typically the meaning of what we're trying to express with the word. That's not what Christ is trying to say here. The Greek word here for offended is transliterated into English as scandalizo. It's S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. It's Strong's number 4624. And again, I'm going to quote from Zahiates. He defines this as, quote, to cause to stumble and fall. In the New Testament, figuratively, to be a stumbling block to someone, to cause to stumble at or in something, to give a cause of offense to someone, to cause to offend, lead astray, lead into sin, be a stumbling block or the occasion of one's sinning, to be offended, to lead astray or into sin, fall away from the truth. So what he's referring to here is many will fall away from the truth, they will fall into sin. You know, and as I mentioned last time, you know, when it talks about betray one another here, it's not talking about that, you know, they were rude to them, they talked about it behind their back, they, you know, shared something in confidence and blabbed it to the world. You know, this is betrayed like Judas did to Christ, you know, to turn over to the authorities with evil intent for trial or condemnation. You know, that's the you know, this is very ugly here. So you can see why the end of the verse says, you know, and will hate one another. You know, because if you fall into sin and you're doing that kind of betrayal to others, you hate them. You know, this is a pretty ugly picture here. But I want you to notice here, it is people falling into sin and the effects of sin that is the context here. Now, we're going to look at verse 11 here in more detail a little later in today's sermon. So just jump down to verse 12. It says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, as I mentioned before, the word here for love is agape love, is what we're referring to here. But notice that what it is that causes love to grow cold is lawlessness. You know, in our popular culture today, you know, people oftentimes, even religious people, oftentimes see love and law is somehow opposite ends of the spectrum. You know, that law in the Old Testament, well, that was mean, harsh, and, you know, and cruel to people. But Jesus is love, you know, and he cares for people. And now you don't have to keep that law anymore. You know, well, notice this, he's saying the exact opposite. He said what causes love to grow cold is lawlessness. Now, well, let's, you know, notice what's the actual meaning here for this. The Greek word here translated into English as lawlessness is transliterated into English as anomia. It's A-N-O-M-I-A, and Strong's number 458. And again, quoting from Zahiates, he defines this as, quote, lawlessness. In most cases in the New Testament, it means not the absence of the law, but the violation of the law, i.e. transgression or lawlessness. In the New Testament, it places stress not in a subjective law that we ourselves create for our convenience, but chiefly in a divinely instituted law. In other words, it's saying what causes love to grow cold is the violation of God's law. That's what causes our love to grow cold. You know, because again, we have to understand the biblical definition of love. Because oftentimes we, even as church members, oftentimes can fall into, you know, a carnal human reasoning definition of love. And as I'm sure, you know, those who've heard a lot of my sermons kind of know where I'm going here. I think you can define it with a question. Oftentimes we define, you know, love humanly with the question, does it feel good? In other words, we think things that make us feel positive and give us warm, fuzzy emotions, well, that's love, and that's a good thing. And if it feels bad, well, that can't be love. Well, that's not how God defines love. God defines love with the question, does it do good? In other words, what is the end result? You know, what does it ultimately result in? That has much more to do with it than whether it feels positive to our emotions or not. Because we have to notice that God defines sin, which is the problem here, people falling into sin. He defines it in terms of law. So turn over to 1 John. So 1 John chapter 3. I'm sure everybody knows where I'm going here. This is a very common verse, typically a memory verse for most Christians. So 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is the transgression of God's law. In other words, if we go against what God instructs us in the Bible, again, regardless of how that feels to our emotions, you know, or how that feels to our human reasoning, we have to take the standpoint that God knows what's best, we don't, you know, and we have to try, you know, to try to mold our minds and our character into His image. Because, see, all too often what happens, if we define love, and particularly if our view of godly love is defined with emotion, what will happen is we will unknowingly try to mold God in our image. You know, it's just kind of like when I was talking about with my conversation with my friend. You know, there was numerous scriptures here that very clearly paint out a picture. You know, I mean, but he would just kind of deny, you know, and again, he did it, you know, unknowingly with good intentions. He wasn't trying to be rebellious to the Bible, you know, but he was looking at this going, well, it can't mean what it says because that conclusion is too emotionally, disturbing. Well, what that winds up being is we try to mold God into our image. We try to insist, no, it's only things that feel good that can be true, and things that don't feel good can't be true. And what we're doing if we do that is we're trying to mold God into our image. We're basically exalting our emotion and our human reasoning above God in the Bible. You know, and we can't do that. Again, we're all subject to that because of our carnal, deceptive human nature. But it's something we need to be aware of, is that tendency to fall in that direction. Because we have to understand that God defines, you know, that sin is what causes our love to grow cold, and God defines sin in terms of law. You know, and again, one of the keys here to seeing making sure that our love doesn't go cold is we need to develop a love for God's law. And to see that, just turn over to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119, we'll read here in verse 165. See, great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, is you know, like in my last sermon, I mentioned you know a number of times you'll see in the New Testament when you see the words to stumble, you know it's scandalizo. It's the same word there you know used in Matthew 24 for offended. It's falling into sin. Now, obviously, this is Hebrew in the Old Testament, so it's not the same you know it's not the same Greek word obviously, but it's the same concept. You know, to causing them to stumble here is stumbling into sin. In other words, those who love God's law, you know, who cherish it, who see great value in it and want to try to model their lives after God's law, that's something that protects us from our love growing cold. Because one of the greatest enemies, you know, to our, you know, not having our love grow cold is again, loving God's law and following God's law in our day-to-day lives. You know, and not just you know paying a lip service to it that it's a good thing, but sincerely trying to mold our lives to it, and saying when we identify areas in our life where we're not showing the proper respect for God's law, we're repenting and changing of that, you know, and seeing that we're trying everything we can to mold our lives in accordance to God's law, you know, and to truly value and cherish it, to actually love God's law. You know, and to mold our lives around it. That's one of the biggest things we can do to try to keep our love from growing cold. And we have to realize that, you know, loving God's law means, you know, protecting ourselves and realizing that, you know, the society around us is constantly bombarding us with evil messages. You know, and Satan and the world around us are very good at propaganda. In other words, of taking very evil things and packaging it in a positive, you know, in a nice, you know, nice looking package to make it seem appealing to us, to want us to get involved and flirt with us. And if we allow ourselves to love the world around us, that's another thing that automatically starts killing the love of God in us and killing the love of his law. So turn over to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father, I mean, that says agape love is what we're talking about. So if we love the world, then that's automatically going to be at odds with agape love in us. And verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So it's telling us we need to be on guard, you know, to not love the things of the world around us. As I mentioned, you know, Satan and his agents are very good. What we would call in our physical world propaganda, in other words, of getting us to buy into, you know, his thought processes, but packaging it in a way that's attractive to us. And I guess let me give you kind of an example that hit me probably almost 20 years ago now. We was looking back at just how entertainment, you know, in our modern day world can feed you very unhealthy things, you know, very sinful things, but kind of package it in something that might, you know, have an appeal to you, you know, because about 20 years ago, it's kind of when this whole trend of what's now referred to as reality TV, you know, which is not reality at all, but it's, you know, when that whole trend kind of first started coming about, it was a show called Survivor. You know, a lot of you may remember, I don't even know if it's still on today. I haven't seen these kind of shows in years. But when it first came out, you know, it was about this idea of taking a group of people and putting them out, you know, in the wilderness somewhere or on an island, you know, somewhere where they're having to rough it and survive, you know, the weather and, you know, all different, you know, circumstances without modern conveniences. And they'd kind of see who could survive the best. You know, my wife in particular was kind of attracted to, you know, outdoor, you know, camping and those kind of activities, and kind of liked the idea of, you know, just kind of see a show like this. And, you know, well, you know, she kind of loves sports and stuff, and this, you know, they would have these kind of creative, you know, sporting activities that they would do as a part of the show. You know, so we were kind of watching this and kind of became a fan of it when it first came out. Well, then you quickly start to realize that what this is based upon, again, isn't just this package of how they kind of sold it. The core of this is about a system that doesn't really reward those who have performed well and, you know, who work hard and who have skills and such. What it really turned into was those that were the poor performers would make alliances with each other to then turn on and try to get rid of the people who performed well and were good contributors, you know, and people who worked hard and gave a lot to the group. They wanted to get rid of those people because they're all vying for the money. You know, and what you realize then is this is turning in an entertainment package, you know, selling you something that's promoting just the most rotten values of humanity that there is, you know, but because it's not about those that, you know, are smart and have skills and work hard to, you know, to battle the elements and to provide for the group and everything, that those people being rewarded. No, it's all about those who aren't, you know, good performers plotting and scheming against the others, you know, to undermine them and to take away what they have. It's basically glorifying the worst of humanity. But they oftentimes put it together in a package that make you want to sit in your living room and absorb this all the time, you know, and you start realizing this is horrible, you know, and this is, you know, this is teaching me rotten values, you know, and just the worst of mankind. And again, I just use this as an example of how the society around us can erode our values, you know, and basically teach us very sinful messages, but package it in a way that would cause us to want to, you know, to want to partake in it, you know, and that's something that we all need to be aware of, because if we love the world around us, if we get attracted to and buy into these things, what naturally happens? We develop a love for the world, and what does that do? That kills the love of God within us. You know, it basically, we're taking on Satan's way and we're turning away from God's way. And what does that naturally result in? It results in our love growing cold and turning away from what we should be embracing and developing in our lives. Now let's also realize there's more than one way that sin can cause our love to grow cold. Because there's really two sides of this. Because we can have our love grow cold by just letting down in our own life and embracing a sinful way of life. Another thing that can cause our love to grow cold is the effects of the sins of others upon us. So let's turn over back to Matthew chapter 10, 24. Because what we're going to see here is not only being directly on the receiving end or exposed to other sins, but what I'm going to refer to as the shock wave from other sins can significantly affect our lives and our own love if we're not on guard for this. So let's turn back over to Matthew 24 in verse 10. It says, "And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." Again, we've talked about this verse not only today, but even in my last sermon. You know, and as I mentioned, being offended here is falling into sin. Betray is, again, a much uglier picture than we oftentimes think of. You know, the meaning here is to turn one over to the authorities with evil intent for trial or condemnation, like what Judas did to Christ. You know, so you can see the context of why it would say they hate one another. You know, if they're treating each other like that, that's from you know, pure hatred. But just notice that in this picture, just like in the case of Christ, there was someone on the perpetrating end and there's someone on the receiving end. You know, and we have to realize that being on the receiving end of this, as we're going to say, if we don't handle that well, can also result in our love growing cold. And again, that's not just, again, necessarily being on the directly receiving end, like Christ, for example, when Judas betrayed him, you know, Christ gets, you know, arrested, taken off, beaten, tortured, and murdered. You know, well, obviously that greatly affects him. We're also going to see examples today of how what I'm going to call the shockwave, and I'll explain that term here in a moment, of how people can get hit by the shockwave of the sins of others, and if they don't handle that well, that can also result in their ruin and their love growing cold. But just to further see this basic concept, turn over to Luke chapter 17. It's Luke 17 And we'll start in verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Notice he's talking about offenses coming through someone else. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, we're going to come back a little bit later in the sermon and deal with verses 3 and 4. But let's first of all notice when it refers to offenses coming, well, again, what this means. Now, this is a very related word to scandaleo that we talked about previously. That was Strong's number 4624. This is going to be Strong's 4625. This is scandalon. And again, this is transliterated into English as S-K-A-N-A-D-A-L-O-N. It's scandalon. And it's a very related word to scandaleo. But this is how Zahaites defines it. The trigger of a trap on which the bait is placed, and which, when touched by an animal, springs and causes it to close, causing entrapment. And again, we're getting at the same idea of, again, being entrapped into sin. In other words, that can come through someone else's actions. I would say it's not always just us, giving in or not being diligent in our own personal lives. It can also be because of the actions of other people. Well, again, this can not only be just, being on the direct receiving end. Again, like I mentioned, if you look at, Judas's betrayal of Christ, well, Christ is on the direct receiving end of the actions. It can also be those being hit by the shockwave. Now, what do I mean when I use the term shockwave? The way I like to look at sin is it similar to the concept of going out to a still body of water. If you've ever been out to a pond or some body of water that's very still and the surface is still, you can walk out there and you can take a rock and you throw it in the water and you watch what happens. Wherever the rock lands, there's a shock wave of waves that are going to go out in every direction, away from where the rock actually hit. And the larger the rock that's thrown in, the bigger the wave that's going to go out in every direction. If you throw in a little pebble, you'll just see these little ripples, kind of going around it. You throw a big boulder in, you're going to see this huge disruption in the water and this big shock wave going out. Well, the same concept is what causes tsunamis. Oftentimes that can be an earthquake, typically that, happens somewhere off the coast. But if you've ever seen pictures of when a tsunami happens, basically the earthquake happens somewhere miles offshore. But then the shock wave causes this big wave of water to come and hit the coastal area. And again, if that's a big earthquake, this can be a huge tsunami that just devastates the coast. And this is basically the shock wave of what's happening is being hit that's way away from where the original event took place. Well, sin can happen very much the same way. And to see how this can affect a person's life, let's look at a biblical example of an individual whose life was ruined when he got hit by a shockwave of someone else's sins and he didn't handle it well. Because we're going to see through all of this, that oftentimes we can't control the things that happen to us in life. We can only control our own behavior. So oftentimes, things will happen in our world that we didn't have any control over and we didn't want to happen in our life. But we always have the control over how we choose to respond to it. That's one of the lessons of this. But to illustrate this point, let's look at the life of Ahithophel. Now, you might be familiar with the name Ahithophel. He's a character mentioned, several times in the Old Testament. He was one of the advisors to King David. And, he's praised in the Bible that, the advice he gave was so wise, it was like one was, inquiring of the oracles of God. But towards the end of David's life, Ahithophel basically joins, forces with Absalom during Absalom's rebellion. And as we'll see in the examples of the Bible we go through today, that Ahithophel obviously had an axe to grind with David. He wasn't just, supporting the opposition, in a rebellion against David. He had a very personal beef with David, and he wanted to kill David. And this desire wound up destroying his life. But to understand what this is all about, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because what we're going to see here is the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us the source of what fueled Ahithophel's anger. But if we put together what the Bible tells us about his family relations, it's not real hard to come up with a picture of what was probably behind his hatred for David. You know, particularly when we look at what he recommended Absalom do, you know, to try to get back at David, and we put it together with what happened to Ahithophel's family, it's not a difficult picture to connect the dots. Let's notice here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll start in verse 1. So now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, before we cover the rest of the story here, I want to kind of put together the puzzle of how Ahithophel is connected to this story. So keep your finger here, but just notice here before we turn, in verse 3, we just read that Bathsheba's father is named Eliam. Now, that's going to become important here. So just keep your finger here, because we're going to come right back to this chapter. But turn over to 2 Samuel 23. It's 2 Samuel 23, and we're going to read the latter part of verse 34. Now, this is a long list. If you look at the whole context here, this part of the chapter, it's a list of David's mighty men. And again, a lot of this list is irrelevant for our purposes today. But just the last part of verse 34 is what's important. It says, "Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite." Now, if you notice here, it says Ahithophel is Eliam's father, and Eliam is Bathsheba's father. That makes Ahithophel Bathsheba's grandfather. So now we can establish the family relationship here and see why the story we're about to read here has some relevance to Ahithophel's life. So now, turn back over to 2 Samuel 11. Let's pick up in verse 4. So, "And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she went and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" So now David's just had an affair with a married woman, and now she's pregnant, and now he's got a problem. You know, but let's just notice here what he does to try to solve his problem. He makes matters dramatically worse. It's in verse 6. "And David said to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Why did you not come? Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. And shall I then go to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" See, what David wanted to happen was Joab to go home, spend the night with his wife, you know, so that when later she, you know, she shows up pregnant, it's not obvious of Joab going, "Well, it's not my kid because I haven't been home and I haven't done anything with my wife, so it's not my child." You know, that would become very obvious. Well, he wanted there to be plausible deniability, but unfortunately for David, Joab was not playing along. In verse 12, "And then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow, and I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. You see, all the attempts were failing here. And then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So now he's setting him up to get killed, you know, to cover his sins is what David's doing here. So what happened, well, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So you can see what David did here was, you know, he's trying to cover his sins, but because he knows, you know, Uriah of all people is going to be the guy to figure out something's wrong here. If his wife shows up pregnant and he hadn't been doing anything with his wife, he knows it's not his kid. You know, so David's trying to cover up his sins here, and he basically sets up Uriah to get murdered. But now keep in mind here, this is Ahithophel's granddaughter that's involved in all of this. You know, so now if you think about this, you know, personally, I don't believe that Bathsheba was totally innocent in all of this. I think she played her role in this as well. But you can think of a grandfather looking at his granddaughter and seeing the mess that takes place here. It would be very easy for a grandfather to place all of the blame 100% on David, you know, and see Bathsheba completely as the victim, you know, in the whole situation. And we won't cover this, you know, read this part of the story, but you're probably familiar with the fact that, you know, God's punishment, you know, in all the sin that was taking place here is the child that they conceive dies. Now, this child is Ahithophel's great-grandchild, you know, so you can imagine how this personally affects his life. Now, with all this in mind, turn over to 2 Samuel 16. You see, over time, Absalom, you know, David's son, starts leading a rebellion and kind of, you know, battling for the throne here. And Ahithophel switches sides and, you know, basically aligns himself with Absalom. But there's a point here where he gives advice to Absalom. And if you read the advice he's giving here, you can see this is a man not just strategizing to overthrow a king. This is a man with a score to settle, you know, and he's seeking revenge. And he wants to inflict upon David the very pain he felt was inflicted upon himself. So let's turn over to 2 Samuel 16 and verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give counsel as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. Now notice his advice was, go take one of his wives, you know, go inflict upon him what he inflicted upon my family. Let's get even with this guy. You know, that's what he's the advice he's giving. But he doesn't stop there. And continue in verse 22. So they pitched the tent for Absalom and on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he gave to those days, was if one had inquired of the oracle of God. So was the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. And moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. And then I will bring back all the people to you when all the return except the man whom you seek. And then all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So see, he basically hatched a plan here to murder David. So you can see here, Ahithophel is trying to settle a score here. It's, you know, let's cause him pain by, let's humiliate him and, you know, you go sleep with his wives. And now let me go personally kill the guy, you know, because I got a score to settle here and I want to kill him with my own hands. You know, this is basically what he's carrying out here. But you can see what's happening is he's seeking revenge. You see, what happened here is David perpetrated, you know, was very much involved in sin here that has greatly affected Ahithophel's life. You know, not only did it, you know, ruin his granddaughter's marriage, but his great-grandchild died as a result of all of this. You can see how this personally hurt his life. Now, he wasn't the one who committed the sin. He wasn't involved in it at all. But he got hit by the shockwave. You know, it wound up hitting his life and greatly hurting him. You know, but let's notice what it did to his life. Because, you know, his plot to kill David, it winds up, you know, David escapes. He's warned that they're coming to get him. David gets out of the area, you know, and totally escapes the attack. But let's notice what this did to Ahithophel's life when his plans didn't work out. Look over in chapter 17 and verse 23. It says, now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his house, to his city. And then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb. This destroyed his life. He basically got so consumed with hatred and ill feelings towards David because of David's sins that what happened to Ahithophel's love? His love grows cold. His life becomes consumed with hatred and a desire for revenge. Now, if we go back to where all of this started, it didn't start with Ahithophel's sin. It started with David's sin. You know, and Ahithophel could sit here and tell you what a rotten guy David was and what evil things he had done and perpetrated, and it's all true. You know, all the allegations are true, and David's guilty. You know, but Ahithophel wind up destroying his own life because he couldn't let it go. He allowed, you know, the effects of the shockwave to then take over his own life. And because of his own choices, you know, he could have chosen to deal with this. Now, he had nothing to do with the original sin. You know, he couldn't choose to have undone that. That just happened, and he had nothing to do with it, you know, but it affected his life. But he could have chosen to deal with it differently. You know, and see, this is a lesson that all of us can learn. Now, as I mentioned before, we're going to finish the rest of Luke 17. So let's turn back over to Luke 17 and get the next couple of verses here, because it gives us a key of how we should deal with situations like this when it happens. Because, you know, we read earlier verses 1 and 2, you know, and I mentioned how, you know, when offense is coming from other people, that's basically a trap that pulls us into sin, is what Christ is talking about. And we just looked at a graphic example of exactly how this destroyed a man's life, you know, of sins that, you know, he didn't perpetrate. He just got hit by the shockwave on, but because of how he chose to deal with it, absolutely destroyed his life. Well, the same thing can happen to us. You know, we can be hit by the sins of other people, but we have to make the appropriate decision of how to deal with it. And that's addressed here, starting in verse 3 of Luke 17. Say, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You see, the key here is forgiveness. You know, because and it's also important to understand the nature of forgiveness. Because what I like to point out to this and on this subject is forgiveness and reconciliation are two separate subjects. Forgiveness is an absolute biblical requirement, and it's a unilateral thing. In other words, one individual can just choose to forgive and let offenses go. You know, reconciliation requires the actions of two people. You know, because like in the example of Ahithophel and David, what Ahithophel was not aware of is David had already repented of his sins. You know, he had already gone to God and asked for forgiveness. God had already, you know, forgiven him, you know, for what, I mean, there were still consequences David had to face for his actions. But God had forgiven him of his sins, and David had recognized he had totally messed up, you know, and had repented of that. Well, oftentimes that doesn't happen. You know, oftentimes when someone sins against us, they're not repentant of it. They don't see that they did anything wrong, you know. And sometimes reconciliation is not always possible, you know, because again, that requires the actions of two people. That doesn't change our responsibility as Christians to do forgiveness, because again, forgiveness is a unilateral subject. But what I find oftentimes, you know, for all of us as carnal human beings, oftentimes our biggest, you know, you might say obstacle to forgiving, you know, the offenses of others that have, you know, that come, you know, that we've received as a result of other people's reactions, is we look at it like this. And let me just put it kind of in the words of how Ahithophel might put it. Forgive David? Are you kidding me? Let me tell you what that dirty dog did to my family. Well, he took advantage of my granddaughter. He set up and murdered her husband, you know, as a result of, you know, of nothing that Uriah did. He set the guy up and got him killed. My great-grandchild died because of this guy. This guy doesn't deserve forgiveness. See, it's all in the context of what does that, whether that person deserves it or not. What's missed in all of this is whose life was being destroyed as a result of Ahithophel refusing to forgive. It wasn't David's life, it was Ahithophel's life. You see, forgiveness is not a gift you give to the person who hurt you, it's a gift you give to yourself. And to notice this, turn over to Matthew chapter 6. It's Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at the model prayer here. There's just one verse we're going to focus on here, is in verse 12. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I think it's interesting it uses the language of debt, you know, because I'm sure most all of us hearing this lesson have had some form of debt at some point in your life. If you own a home, you either currently have or have had a mortgage before where you were making monthly payments on it. If you own a car, again, you either currently are making payments or at one point you were making payments, you know, on doing it. And you understand the concept of a debt. You know, when you're holding a debt, you know, someone's making monthly payments on that. Well, if you think about this in terms of if someone has hurt you, you know, and there's a debt you feel you're owed because of someone else's sins, just ask yourself the question, who's making the payments on the debt? It's typically not the person who hurt you. You know, if you're hanging on to the, you know, the resentment and the ill feelings of how someone else's sins have hurt you, you're the person making the payments on the debt. So if you give up that anger and, you know, the ill feelings towards the other person, you're not giving a gift to them, you're giving a gift to yourself. And again, reconciliation, you know, is again a separate subject, you know, and we'll look here in a minute here how to deal with that subject when, you know, that the sinful behavior on the other person's part is an ongoing trend that, you know, that we're not repentant of, it is not changing, you know, and oftentimes in those cases, reconciliation may not be a possibility, but forgiveness is a Christian requirement. You know, we have to be willing to let that go and to get rid of our feelings of hurt and anger and hatred, you know, towards the other person for any harm that we might have received. And again, if you just think of it in terms of a financial debt, just ask yourself, who's making the payments on the debt? It's not the guy who hurt you. You know, if you're stewing in those negative feelings, you're making the payments yourself. And forgiving and letting that go is not giving a gift to them. You're giving a gift to yourself because you're releasing yourself from the payments. Now, again, we'll look a little bit later here at kind of how to handle that situation if the person is completely unrepentant. That's going to tie into another concept that we need to address as well. But to cover one more thing that can address our love growing cold, turn back over to Matthew 24. This time we'll focus on verse 11. It's Matthew 24 and verse 11. "And then many false prophets will arise and will deceive many." Now, again, as I mentioned before here, if we look at the whole section of verses, you know, before and after this, the whole focus is specifically on the church of God. You know, because very often this verse gets looked at and people go, well, this is just referring to, you know, all the world's churches and all the other people who are deceived into false religion. Well, again, you might apply the concept in that regard, but the context here is specifically referring to the church of God. Now, and I think it's also important to understand the Greek word here that's, you know, that's translated for prophets. Now, but because again, if we look at this only as individuals who are, you know, are basically trying to claim that they can foretell the future, I think we're missing some of the meaning here. Now, the Greek word here that's translated into the English word here is prophets, is pseudo-prophetess. It's pseudo-prophetess. Strong's number 5578. And again, defining it from Zahiates, a false prophet, one who falsely assumes the work of a prophet when pretending to foretell the things to come or teaching false doctrines in the name of God. And I think it's important that we understand that second part there, you know, that it's not just referring to those who claim to be prophets. It's those who also teach false doctrines in the name of God. Because I think we've experienced a whole lot more of that second part in the Church of God than we have the first part. Now, we've certainly, you know, particularly in the last few decades, have seen a number of individuals who claim to, you know, promote themselves as prophets, you know, and tell us that they can foretell the future and tell us all about prophecy. That certainly happens. But I think what's much more common is those that teach false doctrines in the name of God. And it tells us, you know, this is something that can cause our love to grow cold as well. But we also have to realize that you know, Christ told us this was something that, you know, that we're always going to be dealing with. And Paul addresses this as well over in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. It's 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, dealing with false teachers, that's going to be just an ongoing issue that church members are always going to be dealing with. And that there's a purpose for this. God allows this because it tests his people. You know, it tests who's going to hang on to the truth and who's just going to follow fables or follow a strong personality or leader. You know, who's going to take the time to search through the scriptures and be like the Bereans, you know, and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. You know, because it wasn't just an issue, as you can see with the Bereans, you know, Paul was coming, you know, teaching things that they hadn't heard before. You know, he's telling them about, you know, Christ is the Messiah and things that were new concepts for them. You know, so it wasn't just a matter of, well, you're saying something different than what's always been taught, so that therefore that must, you know, automatically be wrong. No, the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to go back, and they checked it out. They heard what he had to say, and they go, but we're not just going to take your word for it. You know, we're going to go search the scriptures, and if it pans out and it matches, okay, I'll buy that. You know, and if it doesn't, well, then no, I got a problem with it. You know, and that's the approach that we should all take. You know, but we need to be on guard for false teachers, because realize that that's something that can lead us into sin. You know, can lead us away from the truth, because again, that's one of the core issues that causes our love to grow cold, is getting off the path, you know, getting deceived into false ideas away from, you know, from God's law that causes our love to grow cold. But I think there's also another thing that we need to be aware of as well. Is, as I mentioned, we need to be on guard, you know, following the Bereans' example, always searching the scriptures to see if things are true. But we also need to realize, once you identify a source of false doctrine, and realize I'm not just talking about someone who errs in this little area or that little area, or, you know, or is off on a few things, because none of us have perfect understanding. Everyone makes mistakes. But if you've identified sources or individuals where you're constantly getting very wrong, very false doctrines from, the biblical principle is you get away from it. And let me just give you an example I experienced several decades ago to kind of tell you what can happen if one does not exercise this principle. There was a deacon I knew in the church many years ago. I actually went to Ambassador College with his daughter. And he was, you know, an individual baptized even before I was born. But when the heresy really started, you know, multiple years ago in worldwide, you know, just you know, coming like a tidal wave during the church, I remember this individual talking with others that were, you know, deciding to get out of, you know, that environment. And he made the comment to them. He goes, well, we all know what the truth is. He goes, if they say something that disagrees with it, you know, just disregard it. In other words, you don't need to get yourself out of that environment. You know, just ignore anything that doesn't match. And again, we weren't talking about a situation where someone was just in error on this little point or that little point. We were talking massively undermining the truth. Well, the individual who said that decided to sit in that environment indefinitely and never make a move. Well, what eventually happened to him is he talked himself into believing all the heresies that they was constantly being bombarded with. And see, that's something that we need to realize. If you identify a track record, you know, of someone being substantially off in doctrines, you exercise the biblical principle of stop listening. Get yourself out of that environment. And to notice this, turn over to Romans chapter 16. It's Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in that it is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So see what Paul is saying here is once you identify this, and again, understand I'm not talking about, you know, just being a fallible human being and have a misunderstanding on this little subject or that little subject. When you start seeing a track record of significantly being off on major doctrines, you stop listening, you stop subjecting yourself, you know, to that environment. And the same principle applies here to just sinful or abusive behavior. You know, because I talked earlier about, you know, like the example of Ahithophel and David and how we need to be forgiving. But as I mentioned, you know, reconciliation is not always a possibility. Because one of the mistakes I've seen Christians do, you know, all throughout my life is that maybe they have individuals in their life that are just living a very sinful life or just downright abusive to be around. And they, you know, they keep subjecting themselves, kind of sticking their hand back in that fire with the logic of, well, as a Christian, I need to be forgiving. You know, I need to be forgiving and being nice. Well, yes, we do need to be forgiving. But the Bible gives us a very clear principle that if a person is unrepentant and they're continuing abusive or very sinful behavior, you don't just keep sticking your hand back in the fire. You know, you get yourself out of that environment, but because otherwise it will wear you down over time. Now, again, as I mentioned, you know, forgiveness is unilateral. Reconciliation is the, you know, requires the actions of two people. So as our final scripture here, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll see another time where Paul addressed this very concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. So I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. You know, notice he's saying you don't just take the perspective of, well, we need to be, you know, kind and understanding. You know, it's like, no, if they're still taking part in this blatant behavior, you get them out of your life. In verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean those with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. See, this gives us the concept of what to deal with, whether, again, you're dealing with a false teacher or you're just dealing with a person, again, whose behavior is abusive or they're just living a blatantly sinful life. You know, the obvious principle here is you exercise, you know, these concepts and you get that out of your life, because we're all human, we're all fallible, and we can all be worn down over time, you know, and that can cause our, you know, love to grow cold. or again, just the hurt that we receive being in the environment of abusive people, you know, or of sinful behavior. Again, that shockwave, you know, can hurt and damage us. And if you can just continue, you know, putting yourself in that environment, it can wear you down and cause your love to grow cold. Now, understand, this doesn't do away with our requirement, again, to be forgiving, you know, to let, you know, to not harbor hatred or ill feelings, you know, towards others who've hurt us. But that doesn't mean you keep subjecting yourself to that environment. Again, it's an important, you know, key there to making sure that we don't put ourselves in an environment for our love to grow cold. Well, brethren, as I've covered today, Jesus Christ warned us that a particular problem that would happen in the Church of God, and particularly at the end time, would be the problem of our agape love growing cold. And he very clearly warned us this would happen to the majority. You know, so it's something we need to take very seriously to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not allowing ourselves to fall into this. As we've covered today, there's a number of principles involved here, but they typically all revolve around sin. It's either allowing ourselves, again, to love the world, to fall into, you know, personal sins ourselves, to give in to our weaknesses, or allowing the sins of other people, our false teachers, to wear us down, you know, and how we choose to deal with that. So if we can exercise the principles we've seen today here in the Bible, we can protect ourselves. And we all need to be doing that as we go forward to make sure that our agape love does not grow cold.